Okay, this is lecture number 3 in hermeneutics. We're going to talk about the true view of the Bible. Point 1 is the inspiration of the Bible and inerrancy. Inspiration should be defined as the fact that God guided human authors to record His word without error. God guided human authors to record His word without error. Now, that without error aspect is what inerrancy is. The Bible is totally without error in the original manuscripts. There can be mistakes in the copies, okay? So, inspiration, God guided human authors to record His word without error. And inerrancy, the Bible is totally without error in the original manuscripts. I don't know if we're going to have time to look up the passages. Just jot some of these passages down where it says verses there. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6. That states, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His word, lest you be proved a liar. So every word of God is flawless. And of course, it's the inscripturated word, the written word of God. Matthew 5:18, Jesus refers to the Old Testament as the law. And in fact, let me turn to that and try to get the exact wording here. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, Jesus stated, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." And so Christ here is talking about the jot and the tittle, be real similar to the dotting of the I or the crossing of the T. Even the little marks, accent marks and things of that sort on the in the original manuscripts, that is without error.
What was that term you used? The
jot and the tittle? Yeah, that's just different types of accent marks or different marks on the letters. It's not even the letter itself. It goes even more, inerrancy goes even further than that. John chapter 14, in fact, take a look first at John chapter 10, verse 33. In fact, it should be verse 35, John 10:35. Jesus throws a monkey wrench in the arguments of the Pharisees. He just claimed to be God. The Pharisees don't like it, so they're complaining. And so he quotes a passage from Psalm 82, verse 6. Which, by the way, a lot of the health and wealthers refer to this passage and try to claim that we're gods with a small g. But we're gonna see what exactly that means. And Christ threw a monkey wrench into their argument here. He's dealing with them almost sarcastically here. But in verse 35 of John chapter 10, he says, "If he called them gods," because he just quoted from their law, "I said you are gods." If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. So he's pointing out the scripture cannot be broken. In other words, that's a poetic way of saying the scripture is completely, the Old Testament is completely without error. Anything that it says must be true. Now, whether we interpret it properly or not is another thing. I believe later on, either in this, I think it's in the next lecture, the lecture after this, we may get a chance to look at that passage, just to look at that verse, and to see the amount of irony. It's a figure of speech And the Lord was actually using, being sarcastic in Psalms 82:6. So we'll take a look at that when we get to it. And unfortunately, when you can, if you can pull a verse like that out of context, you are no Bible scholar. You are no Bible, no serious student of the Word. Because when you read that passage in its proper context, it becomes real clear that it was never meant to be taken as a compliment. It was meant to be a ridicule, and God is slamming those that He's talking to. John 14:26. Jesus said to the apostles, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So now keep in mind, Christ stated that the Old Testament was God's Word. Then he stated that he would bring to the Holy Spirit would bring to the remembrance of the apostles all that Christ taught them. John 16:13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. The Holy Spirit will guide the apostles into the truth. Tell you what, take a look at Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verse 31. Mark 13:31. Christ stated this: "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So Jesus promised that in some way his words would be preserved. Obviously they didn't have audio cassette recorders back then. So the only way that they could be preserved and passed on from generation to generation would be if they were written down. And with those passages that we saw in John 14 and 16, we see how it was going to be done. Jesus, after he ascended to heaven, would send the Holy Spirit to baptize the church and to guide the leaders of the church into all the truth, to bring to their remembrance all that Jesus spoke to them, and to bring to their mind knowledge of future events as well. And that's all predicted in those chapters, John 14, 15, and 16. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul here says, "All Scripture is inspired by God."
What verse?
2 Timothy 3:16-17. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The word for inspired is God-breathed, theopneustos. God breathed, so it's like God breathed His words right through the human authors so that they recorded, they wrote it down. Now, we're not talking about a dictation theory. Sometimes God used even the research of the authors and encouraged them, motivated them to go out and do their historical research like someone like Luke. So it wasn't a dictation type thing where God dictated the information to them, but He guided them to record His Word without error. Look at 2 Peter.
I think the received text says.
What's that?
Received.
One in every crowd. Okay, 2 Peter. It's always the same guy. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 19 to 21. And Peter states this: "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now you might wonder, well, why would we be in trying to learn the science of biblical interpretation if Peter says that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation? Well, Peter is not talking about the study of God's Word. He's talking about the production or the cause of God's Word. God's Word was not caused by any man's interpretation of reality. It wasn't human speculation. Instead, it was the truth of God, the Word of God. And so men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So those are just some of the verses that can be used to support the doctrines of inspiration and inerrancy. Now, the type of inspiration that we hold to is called verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. It sounds complex, but it's real easy when you break it down. All verbal means is that the words are inspired by God. Verbal means the words are inspired by God, and plenary means the ideas, the concepts, okay, the whole idea, the complete idea was inspired by God. So that you'll have people who will say, you know, well, the words really weren't inspired by God, but it's just the main idea, and that usually leads to the view that there's mistakes in science and areas of science and history, but the Bible teaches spiritual truth, and that's not the true view of inspiration. The Bible's not a science book, it's not a history book, but when it speaks on science or history, it speaks absolutely correctly. So the individual words are inspired by God, but also the ideas, the concepts, are inspired by God as well. We don't have time to turn there. I'll just give you a few passages to jot down. For verbal plenary, for verbal inspiration, the words being inspired, Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33. There, Jesus argues that because God said, hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's death, he referred to himself, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He used that as an argument that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive 300 to 500 years after their deaths, which is an excellent argument, by the way, to use against the Seventh-day Adventist or a Jehovah's Witness. So Jesus was not only saying the words are inspired, but even the tense. Because he said present tense, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not past tense. Jesus used that as being authoritative. Galatians 3:16, where Paul talks about the seed, yeah.
Did you say 300 to 500 years after the death of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
Yeah.
Jesus said this?
Yeah, the quote. Oh yeah. By the way, the quote was when he was talking to Moses from the burning, when he's talking to Moses from the burning bush, which is about 1500 BC, and Abraham lived about around 2000 BC. So about 300 to 500 years after they had died, he still said that he was their God, and then Jesus argued he is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Galatians 3:16. The blessing was through Abraham's seed, and seed is in the singular, and so Paul argues since seed is in the singular, the ultimate fulfillment of that was Jesus as the seed of Abraham. Singular, rather than the whole nation as the seed of Abraham. And so there, Paul is arguing based on a singular use of a noun rather than a plural use. Also, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 to 13 also touches on the words being inspired. And then the ideas, the sum of God's Word being true. Psalm 119, verse 89, and Psalm 119, verse 160. Also, under inspiration and inerrancy, I jotted down dual authorship. What I'm getting at here, this is not the dictation theory that the human authors, you know, God didn't channel his information through them, so they lost their personality and God just spoke through them or just controlled their hands and they had no control over it. But the author's personality comes out in his work. Paul will use some very strong language. If we use Paul's, Paul would get so upset he would say that, he would use some very strong language. When he dealt with the circumcision, he used strong language. When he spoke about God actualizing the existence of those he knew who would spend eternity in hell, he basically referred to them as a bowl for human waste, what we would say like a toilet bowl, compared to those who are going to accept Christ and be saved as bowls, vessels of honor. That's Romans 9. So Paul's personality came out in his writings. You see John's personality. And so the human author, his personality, his vocabulary, the book of Hebrews, that's one of the reasons why we know that Paul didn't write it. The vocabulary is totally different from Paul's writings. And God even used the author's research, like Luke, doing all the historical research that he did for Luke and Acts. So it's not the dictation theory, it's God inspiring the author, using the author's personality, vocabulary, and research to still record God's word totally without error. Okay, but it's dual authorship, a divine author and a human author. But God, the one thing that the Holy Spirit would not allow to express itself in his word was the author's sinfulness. Okay? So the Holy Spirit would not allow the author's sinfulness to express itself in God's word, so therefore there would be no errors there. Yeah?
What problems do you run into if you hold the dictation theory? Because it seems like in the Old Testament there are some times where, thus you shall in the tire or whatever, some of the Old Testament prophets.
Yeah, and basically what they're arguing against here is the dictation theory is not the way to define inspiration. There may be certain incidents where God says, "Thus saith the Lord, write this, you shall say this to the king," or whatever, and write this down at different particular times. But for the most part, God either gave a vision to the prophet or just inspired the prophet, worked through him so that he began to then speak God's words. But even there, you don't have the channeling situation where the human author is out of control, and either it's automatic writing, like in the world of the occult, where a demon is a spirit is doing the writing for you and forcing your hand, or a channeling where your personality gets thrown out the window, you go into a trance, and God possesses you and speaks through you like that. Okay, some false views of the Bible that we need to look at. The Roman Catholic view. Two things I want us to note here. Number one is there is a denial of sola scriptura, the Protestant Reformation slogan, which of course in Galatians chapter 1 verses 8 and 9, Paul says even that, the Catholic Church teaches that it's not the Bible alone that is the ultimate authority, but it's the Bible plus the Church, okay? Well, in Galatians 1, 8, 9, Paul had apostolic authority, and he said, even if one of the apostles, or even an angel from heaven, gives you a gospel that contradicts the Word of God, then let him be accursed. And so the Word of God is held in higher authority than even the original apostles. So even if the Pope was a successor of the apostles, which he is not, we would still have to test his teachings by the Word of God. Point number two, not only do they say that it's the Bible plus church tradition, but only the teaching arm of the church, the teaching magisterium, only the teaching arm of the church can rightly interpret the Word of God, is what Roman Catholicism teaches. That's also incorrect. Acts 17:11, Paul praised the Bereans. Acts 17:11, he praised the Bereans because they didn't just receive what he said. They took what he said and then they tested it with examining the scriptures and diligently to determine, to test what he said, to make sure that it was scriptural. And Paul compliments them there. So the Word of God is the highest authority, not the church, and we have to test the teachings of any particular church or any particular pulpit with the Bible. Second false view I want us to just look at is the liberal view, which is basically just the belief that the Bible is a mere human book with errors. A mere human book with errors, especially since these were primitive men of the past, which is what our great liberal thinkers think. And of course, I'm being sarcastic here. I'm using a little irony, something that our health and wellness don't understand when they come to Psalm 82:6. But that's the liberal view. The Bible is a human book with errors. The neo-orthodox view, which isn't really orthodox, is the view that the Bible is a human book with errors, but the Bible becomes the Word of God to us at a moment of crisis when we're reading the Word. At a moment of crisis when we're reading the Word, the Bible becomes the Word of God to us in an existential encounter. In other words, we have a personal encounter with the Word of God, and then we have an experience of God that can't be put into words. Now, obviously, that is a false view. But their view is that the Bible does contain errors, but it becomes the Word of God to us in an existential encounter with it that can't be put into words. Now, why are we going over the true view of the Bible? And the reason is because of the importance of presuppositions. The importance of presuppositions. Remember now, this is not a course in apologetics. So this is a course assuming that we're all believers. We're not providing evidence for the Christian faith, but instead we're studying the sacred scriptures. And so presuppositions are important because, number one, we need to recognize no one is without biases. When somebody picks up the Bible to read it, they come to it with an opinion of the Bible. No one is without biases. Point number two, if we presuppose the divine authorship of Scripture, it will influence our interpretation of the Bible. Okay, if we presuppose the divine authorship of Scripture, it will influence our interpretation of the Bible. And point number three, the other side of this, the parallel of this, if you will, because we're going to find out about parallelism. Sometimes you'll have antithetical parallelism where you state A is B, C is not B. You know, something along those lines where the opposite is being said. The same point is being made, but just from the other side. Point C, if we presuppose the errancy of the Bible, that the Bible has errors, if we presuppose the errancy of the Bible, it will influence our interpretation. But when we read two passages that appear to contradict, we try to reconcile them. That's because of our presupposition that the Bible is God's Word. The liberal scholar does not try to reconcile passages. If they appear to be contradictions, they not only consider them contradictions, but they try to claim that that's proof that their position is true. The next point I want to touch on is the unity and diversity in the Bible. By the way, this lecture, the information comes primarily from Berkhoff's text. The unity and diversity of the Bible. Really, four points under the unity. The Bible is a unity of 66 books. It's a unity of 66 books, but there is definite unity. When you read it, until people tell you, until Bible scholars tell you that there's different authors of the different books of the Bible, most people just read it as if it's written by one author. And that's because the 66 books are so united that it gives evidence of being produced by a single mind. Okay? Even though there is some different vocabulary in all the theme running throughout the scriptures, the unity of the 66 books shows it to be produced by a single mind. So point number two, there's only one primary author of the scriptures. The secondary author are the human authors, but only one primary author, and that is God. And so obviously that makes for the unity of the Bible. Point number three, Jesus is the theme of the entire Bible. He is the unifying principle. Jesus is the theme of the entire Bible. He is the unifying principle. Every animal that was slaughtered in the Old Testament pointed forward to the day when the Lord Jesus would die on the cross for the sins of mankind. The temple services, the feast days, the promises of the Messiah, even the law showing the Israelite people they could not earn their salvation and they needed a Savior, even that pointed to the Lord Jesus. And then in the Gospels, you have the life of the Lord Jesus, Acts, the history of the early church, epistles, how Christians should live once they've accepted Christ, and then the book of Revelation, the culmination of human history when the Lord Jesus returns. So Jesus is the theme of the entire Bible, the unifying principle. Still, the fourth point under unity is that God, it's called progressive revelation. God revealed his way of salvation, and he revealed his truth to mankind progressively. So there are times when even Isaiah might write something and not understand the full impact of what he said, but we coming after the cross can look back and sometimes have more insight. For instance, Isaiah in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 could talk about a child being born. And then he refers to the child basically as the Messiah. He's called the Mighty God. But that the government would rest upon his shoulders and that he would sit on the throne of David. Well, Isaiah probably did not know there was at least a 2,000-year gap between the birth of this child and when he would actually sit on the throne of David and reign over Israel and the world. So progressive revelation, there is unity there, but the Bible is progressively revealed. The diversity, we need to recognize first the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament contains the promise of God's salvation, the promise of the Jewish Messiah, and the New Testament presents the fulfillment. Old Testament, the promise, New Testament, the fulfillment. The Old Testament is prophetic. It predicts the future when the Messiah would come. But the New Testament and the key figures in the Old Testament were prophets, Old Testament prophets. But in the New Testament, it's the apostles. So the Old Testament was prophetic. The New Testament is apostolic. Now, a prophet is someone who proclaims God's truth, but an apostle is one sent forth with a message with the authority of the message of the one who sent him, with that authority invested in him. And that's what the apostles had. And the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament was written in Greek, Koine Greek. Okay? So these are distinctions between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's also a distinction between the various books of the Bible. Distinction between the various books of the Bible. In the Old Testament, you have historical books, books of history. You have poetry books, and you have books on prophecy. Okay? So under the Old Testament, there's a distinction between the various books of the Bible. You have three different categories. Now, the historical books, there's 17 of them in the Old Testament. The first five are called the Law. the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books written by Moses, well, the only five books in the Bible written by Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then the next 12, the final 12 historical books are just called historical books, okay? Then there's five books, and rightly so. You can see the connection there. Then there's five books of poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Just because it's poetry doesn't mean it doesn't contain truth. It does. It is truth. But God can write his truth in poetic style if he so chooses, and he did that with five of his books. By the way, in early Greek philosophy, the earliest Greek philosophy was written as poetry. You know, like the Iliad and the Odyssey and that type of thing. And, you know, you go back 400 years before that, and that's exactly what the Hebrews were doing. The most philosophical books in the Bible turn out to be the five books of poetry, especially Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes deals with the absurdity of life without God. Proverbs, applying wisdom to daily life, and Job deals with the problem of evil. And yet professors claim that philosophy did not start, Western philosophy did not start till about 560 B.C. And here you have Solomon about 930 B.C. and Job probably about 2000 B.C. actually dealing with key philosophical issues. The 17 books of prophecy are broken down as the five major prophets and the 12 minor prophets. Then in the New Testament, the distinctions between the books. There are five historical books, the four Gospels, the life of Christ, four different accounts of the life of Christ, and one, the history of the early church, the book of Acts. Okay? So there's five historical books. And then there's 21 letters to the early church with someone with apostolic authority, teaching how Christians should live the godly life and some practical advice. And then there's one book on prophecy, the book of Revelation. And I'm not saying that the other books don't contain prophecy, like Matthew 24 or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 or 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, but the book solely devoted to prophecy, the culmination of all things, is the book of Revelation. Okay, we have one final section here. Actually, no, two final sections. Okay, Scripture has a single sense. This is kind of confusing because Scripture, Burkhoff states, and I don't know if Zuck, maybe as time went on and courses were taught throughout the years, maybe they cleaned up the language a little, but Burkhoff states Scripture has a single sense, and I know what he's getting at. At the same time, then he starts to use the word sense in a different sense. And so that, it doesn't make sense, is what it amounts to. But it gets real confusing. So I'm going to try to break it down as best as I can, and then I'm going to give you a quote from Burkhoff, and which will probably really confuse us. Scripture has a single sense. Point A, the Bible does not have multiple senses. No, in other words, the allegorical approach is incorrect. Don't look for hidden meanings. Okay? We mentioned before Origen that he held that each passage had a literal meaning, literal grammatical, historical meaning, what it meant in its historical and grammatical context. And that was the least important meaning. Then there's a moral meaning, which is a higher level, and then a spiritual meaning, the highest level. And by the time he got to that point, it had almost no connection with the words, literal words whatsoever. So everybody gave it a different spiritual meaning. Everybody's looking for hidden meanings. But the scripture has only one sense. It doesn't have multiple senses. There's no hidden meanings. Now it does have, this is point number two, it does have figurative language, where figures of speech are being used, symbolic language, types, okay? Does have figurative language, symbolic language, types, and even at times prophecy with a double or triple fulfillment, okay? But still, what Burkhoff seems to be getting at here is the fact that if God meant a passage to have a double and triple fulfillment, then that is the sense of that passage. There isn't really a hidden meaning. We need to study it real close and see if there is a double and triple fulfillment. For instance, the Old Testament prediction from Malachi that Elijah would return was fulfilled in John the Baptist. Yet John the Baptist was the first to admit that he was not literally Elijah. So that when they asked Jesus if Elijah is going to come back, Jesus said, well, he already did. But then they had their way with him. They put him to death, John the Baptist. And so then he said, Elijah did come already, and he is going to come again. So he's saying there's going to be another fulfillment of it, which may or may not be a literal fulfillment, and could be one of the two witnesses of Revelation 11. Point number three here, God communicated to man in human language. Now you might be wondering, why is he saying that again? But God communicated to man in human language. Every once in a while I'll get in a debate with somebody and they'll say, I'll say, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, you're saying A and the Bible says B. And then the person will say, yeah, but how do we know what B means in God's language? Well, don't worry about what B means in God's language, okay? Because God spoke to you in your language. He spoke to you in human language. And that's the whole idea. If every passage has a human meaning and a divine meaning, since we only know the human language, we're never going to be able to figure out the divine meaning. We have objects flying around in this room right now. And okay, we'll switch to Exorcism 101 here. And still, there you go. On all the books. If anyone has any knowledge of the domino theory, if they could stop those books before this continues throughout. But okay, well, that's, you know, there is, it was like, what, tip of the iceberg that set the Titanic off, so. Okay, God communicated to man in human language. Okay, point four, each passage has only one true interpretation. If a prophecy has a double or triple fulfillment, there's two ways to look at double and triple fulfillments of prophecies, and sometimes they fall into one camp, sometimes they fall into another. One way is that the ultimate fulfillment is Christ himself, but since there are many types of Christ that may live like King David or Joseph, a prophecy may be fulfilled to a lesser degree by them, but the ultimate fulfillment is Christ. But there's also times when there's a prophecy given that pinpoints something about Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of that. At the same time, certain other factors are in that prophecy which Christ could never fill. For instance, a descendant of David is promised to David, David, you're a bloody man, you can't build a temple. You're going to have a son, and he will build a temple, and he will rule forever and ever. And his kingdom will never come to an end. Well, that's the Messiah. When the Messiah is going to build, when he returns, he's going to build a millennial temple, and he'll reign forever and ever. But then it starts going on talking further about this son of David, and it starts talking about basically that he's a sinner like everybody else. So only aspects of that prophecy pointed forward to the ultimate king of Israel who would rule forever, and other aspects just couldn't even apply to Jesus. So there is a difficulty in there, but keep in mind each passage has only one true interpretation, but that one true interpretation might include double or triple fulfillments, okay? Each passage can have only one true interpretation, but it can have many applications. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but everlasting life. It's teaching the gospel message, but we might want to focus on, well, you know, because God loved us, he gave. So maybe love, let's see if the Bible teaches in other areas even more clearly that love would cause us to give, and we find out that it does, and we can build an application on that. And God said, whosoever. So we can begin to, you know, interpret that as, well, the gospel offer is open to all men, and then we can begin to say, well, therefore we should apply that to world missions. We need to get out there and preach the word and that type of thing. So each passage has only one true interpretation, but can have many applications. There are a lot of good pastors that recognize there's only one true interpretation of scriptures, but if they don't make that clear and they're preaching a message on a different application of it, for instance, 2 Chronicles 7:13 and 14, God's telling Israel, if you drop to your knees and repent, I'll heal your land. Now, you can apply that to America, another country, based on biblical principles. But whenever I preach on that passage, I have to make it clear, this is intended for Israel, but it can be applied to other nations founded on biblical principles. But God is not talking to America there. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. God is talking to Israel there. But any nation that does make God their Lord, they're going to be blessed to a certain degree as well. Also, the next point, some passages have a literal as well as a symbolic or typical meaning. Some passages have a literal or a symbolic or typical meaning. For instance, the literal meaning of the life of Joseph was there was this guy named Joseph, and he took some bumps and ended up betrayed by his own kindred. And his own kinfolk, they ended up throwing him in prison, and then he came out of prison and eventually rose to second in command over all Egypt. And the brothers that had imprisoned him ended up bowing before him. Well, that's the literal meaning behind the life of Joseph, but Joseph also serves as a type of Christ, who was the suffering servant, who died on the cross for our sins, but who will someday return in glory, and all men will bend the knee before him. The key here is the nation of Israel itself is a prophecy of the Messiah. Okay, something about Hebrew literature that most modern scholars do not take for granted. You know, when Matthew quotes Hosea, Matthew says when Jesus came out as a child, came out of Egypt, this is fulfilling Hosea, where Hosea says, I have called my son out of Egypt. Well, in that passage, Hosea is talking about Moses leading God's son, the nation of Israel, out of bondage in Egypt. And so, guys, a lot of liberal scholars will say that's a contradiction. Not so, but if you use certain hermeneutical principles that some guys teach today, we would have to say Matthew was mistaken. And so I don't think Matthew was mistaken. He was inspired by God. But we need to realize the history of the Jewish nation is itself a type or a prophecy of the Lord Jesus himself, especially the kings who sit on the throne of David. They are anointed as the king of Israel, and the true king of Israel, the true anointed one, that's what Messiah means, anointed one, is the Lord Jesus himself. So in Psalm 22, David could be experiencing turmoil, and he starts using language that was ultimately showed him to be a type of Christ. He said, they pierced my hands and my feet when he was never crucified, and they cast lots for my garments. The double and triple fulfillment of prophecy, Berkhoff states this is not a double sense. It is not a double sense, okay? The earlier fulfillments are usually viewed as partial and typical or types of those yet to come. So it's not a double sense, but the earlier fulfillments are partial. They're types of those yet to come, the final fulfillment. The final fulfillment is the sense of the prophecy. That's when the sense of the full sense, there's only a single sense of Scripture. The final fulfillment is when the sense of the prophecy is fully exhausted, the ultimate fulfillment. And Berkhof argues that the deeper sense of Scripture, he says, there is a sense in which the deeper sense is recognized, but the deeper sense of Scripture is still based upon the literal sense, what those words literally mean. He comments on this on page 59 and 60, and
so is that like
let's see. He states on the bottom of 59, the deeper sense of the Bible does not constitute a second sense. It is in all cases based on the literal and is the proper sense of Scripture. The real meaning of Scripture does not always lie on the surface. Okay? He states further, many of the Old Testament types pointed ultimately to New Testament realities. Many prophecies found their final fulfillment in Jesus Christ, no matter how often they had obtained partial fulfillment. And many of the Psalms give utterance to the joy and sorrow, not merely of the poets, but of the people of God as a whole, and in some cases, of the suffering and triumphant Messiah. These considerations lead us to what may be called the deeper sense of Scripture. Okay, now, the final general considerations. The Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language.